We return this afternoon to our study of the Old Testament prophet Daniel, and we come to the next section in our series of sermons, to Daniel chapter 2, verses 14 to 30. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captains of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." We return this afternoon to this portion of God's Word, which we consider with His help. The annals of history are strewn with parallel examples to what we just read from Daniel chapter 2. God-fearing, God-conscious, wise, believing men who stood fearless before the face of kings, proclaiming the Word of God. One thinks of John Knox, who stood before Mary and made her weep. We're told that she feared his prayers more than all the armies of her enemies. One thinks of the next generation in Melville, who stood before James VI and preached to him that there were two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland, and that Christ was the great king, and that James VI must bow his knee to his reign. One thinks of Thomas Hooker, who, in preaching God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, grew in the minds of the people who heard him to such an extent that they said it was as if Hooker could reach down and pick up a king and put him in his pocket. So we have the examples of the scriptures themselves: Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, Peter and John, Paul. What diversity of personalities and gifts these men had. And yet they were unified in the God-conscious wisdom and fearless devotion to the great king. And each of the ones I just cited stood before kings and proclaimed the word of the Almighty. They were all, like Daniel, filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus controlled, dominated by a passion for the glory of the triune God. We see in a few chapters from here, going to chapter 4, the reference to this, when it speaks of the king acknowledging that Daniel or Belshazzar comes in the name of his God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. This is his interpretation of what he observes in Daniel. And the fact is that Daniel did have the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwelt him and who empowered him in the service of the Lord Jesus. You'll have noted as we were reading through the section just a moment ago, all of the references to wisdom. On the one hand, there are these cursory references to the wise men of Babylon, the astrologers and the soothsayers and so on, all of which are like a puff of wind, like dust that can be tossed upon the floor, worthless, unable to accomplish anything that was needful at the time. But then you'll notice all of the references throughout this passage, which is really the theme of wisdom, biblical wisdom, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom conveyed from God to Daniel in order to accomplish his own purposes. And so that's our theme, that of heavenly wisdom. And we'll consider together three things. First of all, we'll think about this wisdom itself, beginning in verse 14. You see Daniel answering with counsel and wisdom. And so immediately at the beginning of our text, you see this display of biblical wisdom. And notice that he begins with a question. We found that already with Daniel, and in a previous sermon we connected it to other examples in the scripture. There is wisdom in this. How often does Jesus reply with a question? Those who oppose him, seeking to entrap him, he replies with a question to them. We see it even when he assembles before Pilate, and so on. There's wisdom here. And so Daniel says, in essence, what's the urgency? Why is Nebuchadnezzar acting in haste? Why is this such an urgent thing that all of a sudden, all of the who's who, the intelligentsia of Babylon, are to be wiped off the face of the earth as one wipes a table after eating? Why the urgency? And what does he do? He begins to appeal. He has nothing other than the verdict of what is to come. He hasn't had anything from the Lord, and yet he can foresee the possibilities. And so he goes to the king and says, give me access. Well, he's already known, he's already respected, he's already recognized, and he is given access to the king where he makes his appeal. And he says, please grant me a little space in order that I might bring the dream and its interpretation. And he's granted this appeal. The king's hand is stayed. There is a period of delay that is granted to him. And he goes seeking the Lord. Wisdom. Biblical wisdom has several components. The word wisdom here in our text is actually related to the Hebrew word for taste. For taste, what you do with your tongue, with your mouth. It's related to the word taste. And you can see the connotation, the nuance here. Wisdom includes something like spiritual taste, spiritual instincts, if you will. Wisdom is gained by immersion in the divine truth of God's word. But that's not all. There are people who can fill their head with facts about Scripture. Wisdom has an additional component. It's not just a knowledge of the truth, but an ability, a skill set, something that is developed and, with God's blessing, learned to take the word of God and be able to perceive, to discern, to understand circumstances and situations, and to know how to apply that word with skillfulness to the circumstances. It's taking the Word of God and bringing it to bear with closeness, with accuracy, to the any given situation that arises. And so it brings with it something like spiritual instincts. There's discernment. There's an ability to exercise judgment in all of this. And this is something which God brings about through the means of His Word with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself grew in wisdom. Jesus, the incarnate Word, in His human nature, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with men. He studied and diligently unpacked and applied the Holy Scriptures, which He immersed Himself in from the days of His childhood. And it enables one to gain, as I said, these sort of spiritual instincts or taste. There are those who have this. In fact, I spent most of my time on the plane reading, but I did watch, among other things, a documentary on the plane about this certain certification given to a special group of wine experts. And there are only 125 in the country who have this master certification, and it takes years in order to get it. And they have long batteries of exams. But in the end, they have developed their taste with such a fine-tuned skillfulness that they can dissect any wine you put in front of them. They can tell you the region, not just the country, but the region of the country. They can tell you the year. They can tell you, in many cases, the label, who produced it, and so on. It's something of developing this taste, this ability. There's something captured there, I think, with wisdom. The ability, through the means of God's Word, to be able to see and understand the truth. And we do this by learning through obedience to God's ways. It is not only hearing, but the doing of God's Word, understanding the appropriate behavior, and so on. It's not necessarily connected with age. We'll sometimes use expressions like, he's wise beyond his years. But there are plenty of old men in Scripture who were fools, and there are examples like Daniel, who even in their teens had wisdom, tremendous amount of wisdom. We often think of youth as having zeal, sometimes without knowledge. But there can be a holy zeal, according to knowledge, that brings with it wise expression. And so the thing that comes out at first is the wisdom of God that is given to Daniel himself. And this follows on all that unfolds after this. But it points us higher. It ought to point us above the head of Daniel. Because as Daniel himself says towards the end, listen, in verse 30, this is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But instead he's pointing Nebuchadnezzar to the glory of God and the wisdom of God. This is the source of wisdom. And it ought to drive us to see in this something of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read together about the Savior in Isaiah chapter 11. And one of the things that we noted there just a few moments ago is found in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So that in the New Testament, we're told that in Him, that is, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus possesses, Christ embodies. Christ Himself is the source of all wisdom. And therefore, the wisdom that we need, the wisdom that we desire, in the words of James 3, is heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that comes from heaven. Wisdom that must be had from Christ. And my friends, that only comes by first having Christ. We have to have Christ to then benefit from wisdom given by Christ. to us, which is to say this: without Christ, every man is a fool. The most brilliant scientific genius, without Christ, is a fool. A fool in the sight of God. It is Christ that we desperately need. And it is Christ who provides us with, he sets on display for us what wisdom looks like. We know that God is all wise. And yet we have the second person of the Godhead manifesting himself in flesh, taking on the form of a servant, coming and dwelling among men, the incarnate Word. And now we have enfleshed an example. The glory of God is being seen in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, we are seeing the wisdom of God manifest in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we are taught of the Lord. And this is the way that we grow. It is by having our eyes fixed upon Christ, learning at the feet of Christ, studying the glory and wisdom of Christ. And we were preaching through Luke. We're astounded several years ago at the twists and turns, the way in which the wisdom of Christ is borne out, the way in which he can enter into a certain set of circumstances, intricate and complex, and turn them all on their head in order to set forth the truth, in order to strike the consciences of men, in order to unveil the glory of God himself. Wisdom is to be found in Jesus. So first of all, there is wisdom. Secondly, there's waiting. Secondly, there is waiting. Waiting in prayer. This reflects humility. Verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. So we saw that the king granted it. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his friends should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so what are they doing? They're waiting upon God with humility in a season of prayer. He asks the king space. It's granted. He immediately goes home, calls his friends, and says, we will get on our faces and plead in prayer for the Lord's divine intervention. Now you might think, well, we're all driven to pray in a crisis like this. After all, Daniel's been told, you're dead. Your head's going to roll. Your days are numbered. And so, of course, he's going to be driven to prayer. But the fact is that his whole life was characterized by prayer. His whole life was dominated by prayer. You see this coming out later in Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. This was his life. The Christian life is a life of prayer. The Puritans would say, prayer is like our breath. What breath is to our body, prayer is to our soul. And so they devote themselves not just in response to a crisis, but as was their custom, to wait on the Lord in humility and prayer before him. But notice the focus of their prayer. This is interesting because the focus of their prayer in verse 18 is that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now you think, well, is this self-indulgent? Is this really self-centered? You know, give us, spare us. We don't want to die. Is that all they're interested in? And the answer is no. No doubt they were interested in the preservation of life, but that's not all. They recognized it's not just spare us as people, but as appointed servants of Jehovah whom God had transplanted in Babylon in order to glorify him in that dark spiritual wilderness. And so they're asking, Lord, spare us that we might, as it were, serve you and fulfill the commission given to glorify you in these circumstances. In other words, they saw their life intertwined with God's glory. Now, all of our children are taught this from the time they're knee-highs to a grasshopper. Every child, as soon as they can speak, learn those based that the first question of the catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have three-year-olds, probably two-year-olds, that can repeat that. But here we're seeing that it's real. I mean, that your life is to be intertwined with God's glory. In other words, Daniel could say, mercy for me means glory for God. Mercy for me means glory for God. Paul brings it out to the Philippians. I'd rather be with the Lord. It's far better for me, but it's better for you if I stay and serve you in the advance of his kingdom. Paul's sacrificing in order to see God's glory. In order to see God's glory advanced, his life is intertwined with God's glory. And the Psalms are full of this. These two things being woven together. The Psalms are full of it. Now notice the ramifications of this. Daniel's going to be spared, as you know, and so are his three friends. But the result is actually more far encompassing than that. God will spare the pagans. The astrologers, the wise men, the magicians, they're coming in on the coattails of these four men. They're spared for Daniel's sake. And yet, unlike Daniel, there's no record of them giving glory to God as Daniel did for these things. Daniel gives glory to God. He even says in verse 30, it's for the sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. I've been spared in order that your thoughts might be exposed. But it's interesting that not only are the four spared, but all the others with them. God's people are like salt and light in the midst of a wicked generation. And how often do we see this? Abraham can go to the Lord and say, Lord, will you spare a whole city? No, more than one city. Several cities from being scorched, annihilated. Will you do it for the sake of a handful of believers? And the Lord says, yes, I will do it. For the sake of my children, I will save my children. And it just so happens that the pagans benefit from God's dealings with his people. This is true at every single level of society. The God-fearing Christian in the home brings blessing to a home. The God-fearing Christian in the workplace brings a measure of blessing to the workplace. God blesses his people, and some who are attached to his people profit from it. Same thing in a nation. The thing we crave is for the Lord to grant us such an ingathering of God-fearing people. But going back to this waiting upon the Lord and the intertwining of mercy for Daniel and glory for God, this too points us beyond Daniel. It points us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps most clearly in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he too, like Daniel, has given himself to a life of prayer. Jesus notes that all, and of course there are things that are unique and not shared with any other, things that are unique with the Lord Jesus, but his life and labor was intertwined with the Father's glory. And Jesus brings it to the fore in that prayer. He's asking for things in order that glory might be given to him and to his Father, to the triune God. It's the glory of God that is ultimately the great aim. And it brings about this effect through prayer. Now, of course, it's a test of faith for Daniel. Easy enough for us to read the passage, not so easy for Daniel to live what is recorded in the passage. He is living under a death sentence, with a sword, as it were, over top of his head. And his faith is being tested. He's being driven. Can I have confidence in the Lord? Is the Lord able to do these things? Is the Lord willing to do these things? Can this be sought at God's hand? And can God, in these extenuating circumstances, come through? And he's being driven to express his faith in ways he hasn't hitherto. And all of this testing of his faith in the work and waiting upon the Lord in prayer is going to strengthen that faith. You know, we think of it, we ought to think of the testing of faith as strengthening faith. You know, young men go out there and they see, how much can I lift? How much can I squat or bench press or deadlift or curl or whatever? And they'll put weight on there and they push themselves to the max to lift as much as they can. And in the process, they become stronger and are able to lift more with time. So too, with the exercise of faith, the Lord takes us into very difficult, uncomfortable, overwhelming, humanly insurmountable circumstances where our faith is really stretched, where there are beads of sweat on our forehead, and we're feeling the exertion and exhaustion of really trusting the Lord in difficult circumstances. That's the means through which the faith is being strengthened, waiting on the Lord in these things. They had to go through this in order to be prepared, his three friends, for the furnace, and for Daniel to be prepared for the den, the lion's den. The Lord is working. It may seem imperceptible to us, but he's working systematically and comprehensively in growing his people in each stage in order to prepare them for more service and bringing him more glory in the process. Daniel's brought to see his smallness. Daniel's brought to see his sinfulness. But he is also brought, consequently, to see God's greatness. He's going to the only one who can do what the king wants. Daniel doesn't have something he can pull out of his jacket. He can't go to his library, though he's an extraordinary scholar. He can't look into some crystal ball. There's only one place, one person, one God who is able to grant what he so desperately needs. And he is brought to see the greatness of this God. Daniel must see it before Nebuchadnezzar can see it, or others can see it. There's a sense in which you must see it, Christian. You must see the greatness and glory and majesty of God yourself before others can ever learn about it from you. You cannot tell what you do not know. We want to be like the woman at the well. Come see him who showed me all my heart. We want to be able to say, this is who God is in the glory of his grace. Thirdly, we see worship. The secrets revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Verse 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So Daniel waited, but then he worshiped. And the point is, his response, the Lord grants an answer to the prayer. He reveals the secret supernaturally by his divine power to Daniel. If it were you or if it were you or me, what would our response be? My guess is that most of us would have leapt to our feet and then booked, run off to tell our friends, "This is what's happened. This is the deal." Or run as quickly as possible into the presence of the king and spewed out all that we knew. But that's not the response. His response is to worship God. His response is to bow his heart before the Lord and worship. This is the root of the matter. We're learning about the man. This is the God-fearing Christian. Inside them, the root of the matter is found in this God-centeredness of their life. We noted a couple sermons ago that we learn a lot not only by people's actions, but especially by their reactions. And we were making this point in reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the same point can be made here with Daniel. We learn a lot about his reactions to what's happened. There's a God-centeredness here. A catastrophe has been averted. And he is chiefly concerned about thanking and praising and adoring and delighting in the fellowship that he has with his God. We need to be warned because all of us are fervent in our petitions in times of crisis. We all get very prayerful in difficult times. Practical difficulties arise. Health, house, family, work. On and on it goes, and we're earnest about our needs in prayer. But then when God acts in gracious relief, what is our response? Well, the answer to that question reveals a lot about us. The answer to that question reveals whether we are dominated by a man-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-indulgent spirit or a God-centered one. When God grants gracious relief, if we are easily pacified and able to move on without a thought, then all we ever wanted was our own satisfaction. We weren't interested in God's name and God's glory in all of those earnest petitions. They were filled with the stench of self rather than the scent of grace. The response ought to be to bow down and worship the Lord, to give him praise. We ought to be as fervent in our praise as we are or were in our petitions. I was noting to my children a couple months ago, they're very familiar with fast days. Very familiar with fast days. We have fast days. You know, we've probably had them about once a year or so. We've had several in the congregation for various reasons. They know what it means to have worship throughout the day and to refrain from eating food and physical pain that's associated with that, etc. Humbling ourselves under the hand of God, seeking from him, coming to worship as a congregation on those days, etc. It's interesting that we're not as familiar with Thanksgiving days, right? Thanksgiving days appointed. Look at your Westminster Directory for Public Worship. There it is, right alongside the days of fasting. Now, granted, we live in a day and age in which days of fasting is more needed. But days of Thanksgiving appointed, whether it be a family fast day, family Thanksgiving day, or a corporate one within the congregation, it may reflect more than just the day of darkness that we live in. We are, after all, more prone to seek from God's hand the need than we are to give to God the praise that is due to his name. And so why? Why does he worship? Well, he tells us in verse 20, because he is eternal in his wisdom. He tells us in verse 21, because he is the one that governs history. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He's the God who's controlling and ruling in the affairs of men. And he's the God who also, as you see in verses 22 and 23, grants fellowship with his people. He reveals himself to his people. You know, what is fellowship with God? What is communion with God? It's giving and receiving. That's the essence of communion and fellowship with God in its various expressions and forms. And no part of that communion is greater than God unveiling himself to us, revealing himself to us. He's the object of beauty. He's the definition of glory. To see him is a feast for the soul that surpasses all others. Daniel says, we have this fellowship. He has fellowship with his people, revealing himself to his people. Daniel proves to be faithful over the long term because of the components we see here. This is the building blocks of the testimony that Daniel carries for 70 years in exile. 70 plus years spent in exile, from his teens into his 90th year probably, or thereabouts. He's faithful over the long term. He sees the righteousness of God. And it affects the way that he deals with Nebuchadnezzar. As we'll see, we're getting to the meat of this chapter. We haven't gotten to the meat of this chapter until we get to the dream itself. And what are we going to discover? Daniel is fearless. He's not coming with flattering words for the king. He's not coming with good news. He's not coming to tell the king a health and wealth gospel. He's coming to tell him, you're toast. And yet, he recognizes that kings are dust in the balance, to use the words of Isaiah 40. They're nothing before him. And therefore, he does not fear. He says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. He is conscious of the glory of God, and therefore the power, the pomp, the prestige of kings is dramatically reduced, as it ought to be. Daniel says, God knows your heart, Nebuchadnezzar, better than yourself. He knows your heart better than yourself, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. God is going to tell you the thoughts of your own heart. That's what he says in verse 30. These are reasons for which to worship the God of heaven. To carry with the way in which we've developed the rest of the sermon, this too points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated in all of the accounts that Christ has in that time leading up to his crucifixion, all of the interactions. The one that intrigues me most is with Pilate. And we're not going to go into that. He stood before Pilate, but really Pilate was standing before him. A little king was appearing before the great king. The roles were reversed, and Pilate was clueless. And the fact is, Jesus read Pilate like an open book. He read him like an open book. This is the glory of our King. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He governs the nations, and he grants us fellowship with himself. We must have Christ by faith in order to have the benefits that come from Christ. Absolutely, these things are connected. Christ comes to us, as I've often quoted the words of Calvin, clothed. He comes to us clothed in his benefits. And having the benefactor, we have the benefits. And so it is not, you know, the way of doing business in the church today is wholly unlike what is described in this passage. It is not pomp. It is not the church getting power. It is not money. It is not prestige that enables the people of God to make a difference. This passage reminds us what every passage in the Bible reminds us of. God consciousness is what is desperately needed. The fear of God, walking with God before the all-seeing eye of God in awe of the glory of God. That is what our generation is missing. And without it, everything else the church does not amount to a hill of beans. But without all the pomp and power and position and prestige and money, without all of it, and yet having this all-consuming and controlling sense of the majesty of God would turn the world upside down with the blessing of God. And so we have our eyes set, fixed upon Christ, the King of Kings. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God in heaven, teach us, we ask, teach us to walk before your all-seeing eye, to have a sight of your eternal glory. Give us, O Lord, a measure of disinterest in our self-indulgence, and a pervasive interest in the promotion of your own glory. Grant that we would see our life intertwined with your glory, that our chief end, our aim, our purpose is to glorify and to enjoy you forever. Grant, Almighty God, that you would raise up from among our midst those who, like Daniel, had their eyes fixed upon the exalted Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ and pursuing the glory of Christ. Make us wise. Teach us to wait in humble prayer, and grant that our hearts would swell and worship of your great name. We ask for Jesus. Amen.